Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Amos? Hi, Karen. Book of Amos, we've missed a couple of weeks, and so let's just do a little bit of a recap, and we'll be in chapter 8 today, and maybe chapter 9. We'll see how fast we go. Amos chapter 8, you'll remember that Amos is one of the earliest prophets in the succession of prophets, not like Elijah and Elisha, but he was contemporary with and preceded the time of Isaiah, which was about 750 years before Christ. So primarily he's prophesying to the northern 10 tribes. And so when he says that, when God says that he's going to bring judgment on the people, it's the judgment against the northern kingdom primarily. Amos himself is from the southern kingdom. Remember, he was a shepherd and fig tree harvester and things like that. He wasn't a prophet nor a son of a prophet until God called him, and then he was a prophet. And so we've gone through his book and the judgment that's coming on different nations and the judgment on Israel. You'll remember that the people of Israel, they're seeing a time right now when it's a fairly wealthy society. They're an affluent society. The Assyrian kingdom has been kind of strong, but right at this particular point in history, it's a lull. It's not as strong as it had been, but it's going to be gaining strength. And these will be the times that Isaiah is talking about, when the Assyrian kingdom becomes strong again, and they'll actually come in and conquer the northern tribes in 722 BC, Sargon. And so Amos has been encouraging the people, you know, sit up, pay attention, change your ways. But people don't often do that. They don't sit up in terms of taking notice of their lifestyle as it is with respect to God, and they don't change their ways. So as we come into chapter 8, the English Standard Version has a subheading, "The Coming Day of Bitter Mourning." He's cautioning the people. That's the subtitle for this section of scriptures. And as I said, sometimes those are helpful, sometimes they're not. So let's just begin in verse 1. "This is what the Lord God," and remember, we're training ourselves to look at our English text and try and determine what is the name that God calls himself here. And we have the Lord in lowercase letters, you know, an uppercase L and lowercase ORD. And if that were all uppercase, then that's usually translating the word Jehovah or Yahweh. But it's not uppercase. But God is all uppercase. And so what we have here, Lord is the word Adonai, in which that means master. Okay, we bring that word into the Greek.
Mine's all capital.
Yeah. The word Lord is?
Yes, mine is.
What other name is associated
with
it?
Sovereign.
Sovereign Lord. Okay, so in that case, then they're using sovereign to denote the word Adonai. Because Adonai is the master, and you could say he's sovereign. Mm-hmm. And so that's a good translation also. And then Lord in uppercase would be translating Jehovah, because how it actually reads is Adoni Yahweh, Adoni being the inflection of Adonai. Adonai is how most English people speak and sing, but the letter in the Hebrew is actually pronounced like a long E instead of an I, not Adonai. It's pronounced because of the punctuation Adoni or Adoni, like that. And so Adoni or Deni is translated in your Bibles as sovereign, and here Lord in your Bibles would be translating the word Yahweh. In the English Standard, they do it different. Lord is lowercase, and they're using that to translate Adoni, and Yahweh as God in uppercase. And if you ever get wondering, you should go back to the preface of your Bible, and it always discusses that in the preface if you're one of those people that reads the preface. I learned that a long time ago. The first thing when I get a new translation is I read carefully the whole preface, because that tells me, for example, if you have a New American Standard Bible, I don't think anybody in here does on their regular Bible. A lot of times it'll have an asterisk. And the asterisk is in the preface, if you read that, it's telling you what they have done with the tense, because there are some tenses in the Greek language and the Hebrew that don't come into exactly our past, present, and future in English. You know, the Hebrew is primarily two tenses, and that's completed or not completed. And so the Greek has several tenses. And so because of the difficulty of translating the text in the New American Standard, they put an asterisk, and you can read that in the preface, what the asterisk is communicating to you, if you read the preface. So all different tools that they use to bring it into English. So this is what the Lord God, or this is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, and the Lord there, of course, is uppercase because that's Jehovah, said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. And so you guys probably still have Sovereign Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. So that's a pretty gruesome thing. That's not something you want to read on the sermon for Mother's Day.
Why would that be?
Pardon?
Well, considering that we're talking about a basket of summer fruit, and then this negative is the way the Lord explained it.
What do you think of when you think of a basket of summer fruit?
It's ripe.
This is the last harvest. And it lasts in the basket about 3 hours. You have to eat fast. It's ripe, very ripe. And so what God is saying here is, time is up. The end has come upon my people Israel.
I just wasn't connecting the time.
Yeah, and I didn't either, you know, and that's why commentaries are helpful. But they have several gleanings, you know, during the year. If you live in a place like here, they do. I never lived in a place. Well, in Bible college in Oregon, they cut the wheat every week, practically. And if you didn't cut your grass every week, you were going to live to regret it the next week.
Yeah,
because, you know, a lot of water and all atmosphere is good, stuff like that. But so they have several pickings and gleanings, and so a basket of summer fruit is the ripe fruit that's almost in danger of spoiling as soon as you pick it. And so God, by using that as a word picture, God has said, the end has come upon my people Israel. You know, I've encouraged them, you know, do things differently all along the way, and they just don't.
Carrie? So from a previous teaching, I have Q, apostrophe T-Z, Q's. Do you know what that is?
Q, apostrophe T-Z?
Yeah.
Well, let me
Q-T's.
See.
Is that like the end?
That's the word that's translated fruit. And it's a particular type of fruit. It's a late fruit. Kites, Q apostrophe T-Z, are the consonants. Because remember, all Hebrew words are essentially three consonants. And then they put a prefix and a suffix. And then when they started adding vowels, now with vowels, this is Q-A-Y-I-T-Z. But pronounce it without the vowels is almost the same, kites.
I should just not write those Hebrew words.
That's the Hebrew word that's translated fruit. And there is no word in the text for summer, because the Hebrew word says it all. There's different words for fruit, and this is the nearly ripe fruit, almost too much. And so the end has come upon my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them. And what he means by that is, I'm done with overlooking their bad behavior. You know, how many times have we told our kids, I've told you a million times, this time I mean it. Kind of like President Trump with Iran right now, you know. He's been saying forever, you know. And I'm like, okay,
do it.
Cook or get out of the kitchen, you know, type of thing.
Well, they better do it by midterms, so it's not going to look good.
Yeah. So this is what the Lord is saying. I will never again pass by them. He's not saying he's done with Israel, they're going to cease to exist, and now I'm just going to do the church. He's not saying that. He's saying this particular era, this particular people, I'm done with them. And I'm going to bring the judgment.
And discipline.
Discipline, exactly.
It's time.
Yeah. Exactly. And he's very, very patient, more so than most of us are. Well, I should talk for myself, more so than I am. I don't know how your patience is. I'm learning. I will never again pass by them. Now, the thing with the Lord is, you know, when I always emphasize who is God, we have to recognize that it's impossible for God to lie. If he says, I'm done with them, he's done with them. If he draws a red line in the sand and you cross it, you toast.
Yeah,
he doesn't move the red line just because he likes you so much.
Just because you're so sweet. Unless you're Moses.
Like what?
Just because you're so sweet.
Because you're so sweet, yeah. Yeah. The song of the temple shall become wailings in that day. So, you know, turn your joyful singing into mourning. But we've seen what they've been singing in the temple. They're still singing the same songs, the hymns and the choruses, their favorites like we do, but their conduct is altogether different than what they're singing. They don't know experientially that God that they're singing to. And so, you know, they're hypocrites, essentially. And so God is going to turn their joyful songs into songs of mourning. A dirge is what they're called, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Boy, that's pretty ghoulish,
yeah.
Right? And this is exactly what happened when the Assyrians came and wiped them out. The Assyrians would go into a city, and as they killed people, depending on who was the king at the particular time, but part of their custom was they would have crews of people following the soldiers, and they would begin to skin the people, dead or alive. They would begin to harness the skin, and they would throw the body, minus the skin, out at the city gate. And there were descriptions in the literature that these kings left. There's descriptions saying there would be stacks sometimes of 10,000 of these bodies outside the city gates. Well, that essentially kills the tourist industry. And it's a warning. It's a sign of warning to the cities that they're marching to the next time. You know, we're going to be at your place next week.
Well, imagine the smell.
Imagine the smell. Imagine the gross.
The horror.
The
flies.
The horror. Reminds me of World War II, where they were just throwing the bodies in the big pits. But also, of course, KOCH used to cut all of the tattoos off of the dead and made lampshades and stuff.
Yeah.
My dad, she was one of them that he dragged in the streets, took to November.
Yeah. So, you know, the 20th century didn't invent gruesome. Neither did the Native Americans, so-called Native Americans. I mean, I'm Native American too, because I was born here. But it wasn't invented.
Yeah. Right. It was just, as you were talking, it was just kind of the same thing.
Yeah. And, you know, I mentioned it in the sermon. I've mentioned it also before. God doesn't use a righteous people to bring judgment on another nation because of their unrighteousness. Now, what he's telling the Jews here is the 10 tribes, because of your rebellious conduct, I am going to bring judgment on you. And he doesn't use a righteous people necessarily to do that, especially if there are none righteous. He uses people, and these people are much worse in their moral conduct than the Jews are. But still God uses them to judge the Jews. And then he'll use the Jews to judge somebody else. You know, and this is just the history of the world. And it has caused me over the last couple of decades, when I see the deterioration of our own morality in this nation, even from the time I moved here 30 plus years ago, the deterioration in our national morality is horrific. And I've often wondered, what nation will God use to bring against us? You know, at first it was Russia because we're in the Cold War and they're going to blow everybody up. But now it's China because they have the best weapons, and North Korea. And now it's the Islam. I got a deck of cards. It's like, pick one. You know, it doesn't matter how strong we are or how weak they are. When God says, the end has come upon my people, America.
Mm-hmm. And he wouldn't bring a kind and considerate people. What kind of judgment is that? If you just brought people over to babies.
We're just going to force feed you fudge till you all die.
Right. That's not much of a...
The Swiss are not going to invade us. That's what you're
saying. That's right. So the songs that they sing in temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. So hymns of joy turn into chants of lamentation and disbelief at what they're watching. And because God has warned them over and over, and during the course of time they've just hardened their hearts, they're going to say, I can't believe, God, you would do this to us, your children. And won't America be saying the same thing? I can't believe, God, you're going to do it to us. Look at our founding principles. Read our declaration to the laws of nature. Nature's God. That's you.
But we didn't follow it.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what the Lord says. I'm glad you know it, but it's too bad you didn't live it.
But that's what people say even now. Well, God would never. He's not going to destroy us because we're his children.
I can't remember if it was... Jerry Falwell with the Moral Majority back in the 80s when I was in Bible college in late 70s and early 80s. But somebody made the comment that if God doesn't destroy San Francisco, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology.
Yes, absolutely.
And that's been going on for a while. Mm-hmm. So we move into verse 4. The results. Hear this, you who trample on the needy. Okay, that was the charge that was brought against them. In an earlier chapter, you take advantage of, because you're wealthy and you can, you take advantage of those who don't have the same financial standing you do. You trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. They persecute the poor. And sometimes persecution doesn't look like hitting them with whips and chains. Sometimes persecution looks like demanding that they work more for an honorable wage.
Or locking them out of a job.
Locking them out of a job, right. Preventing them from working.
Look how many homeless we have these days.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, I'd be careful to go there because a lot of the homeless are there by choice.
Yeah. I know, which I don't understand either.
I don't understand it either, but they are. A lot of them are homeless by choice. But the homeless in America have it 1,000 times better than the homeless in India. I'll guarantee you that. Or in Tijuana. Just go across the border. I've been to the dumps in Tijuana where they're happy if they can find a cardboard box to sleep in as they rummage through the dump every day. You know? Golly. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances? So the new moon is a holiday. Matter of fact, that was about last Saturday night or Monday night. And so it's a holiday. Every 28 days or thereabouts is a holiday. The new moon, it's the first day of the month for them. And then the Sabbaths, of course, they don't work.
Right.
So, and they're not permitted to sell or buy. And he's saying, these people are so greedy, they're actually got their store open on Sunday. Can you believe that? I mean, that's translating in 21st century. These people are so greedy, so they're rebellious against God so bad that they actually open their store for business on Sunday.
That happened back in the 60s in Pasadena. None of the stores were open. No
blue laws. We were kids, they had the blue law in effect, and most of the stores were closed on Sunday. Yeah. Then they started opening this store and that store, and the last ones to get released were the auto dealers a decade ago. And then finally, thank God, the grocery store can sell liquor. The Sayre and McKee drugstore in Leadville had to throw tarps over the liquor on Sunday.
Well, we didn't have any in Oklahoma. You had to go to Kansas to get a bottle of those.
So, you know, we talked in the sermon about people who either don't understand or forget the holiness of God when Jesus came into the temple. This is exactly the problem. The people don't care about the holiness of God because they formulate a God, even though their God is based on biblical principles from the Old Testament, they know the name of God, they know the command of God, they just choose to be lax with it because they think that God is not who he says he is.
Because he's loving.
Because he's loving.
He wouldn't do that.
He wouldn't do that to us. And besides, people need grain on the Sabbath. You can't expect people to plan 20 hours ahead, can you, honestly? And they don't care about what God says. Well, you're being pretty literal with that, Pastor. Yeah, just because of the way God wrote it. And some things should be taken that way. That we may make the ephod, well, let's see, go back up to, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephod small and the shekel great. So offering wheat for sale on the Sabbath violates the Sabbath. And when they're talking about the ephah small, that's a unit of a measurement of weight, an ephah of wheat, they reduce that. And the way they do that is by cutting off the chaff and selling it with the wheat. That's at the end of verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell off the chaff with the wheat or of the wheat. And so they dilute what you're buying. And then they use corrupt scales, is what he talks about here also. And the shekel great. They make the ephah small and the shekel great. And so they dilute the wheat, but their scale is such that the coin you bring doesn't match the coin that they use as the unit of measure. And say, well, you got to put extra coin on there. Well, what do you mean? This is a regular shekel. I know, but you must have scraped some off or something because it's light. You know, that's part of the reason why we have little ridges on our quarters. Mm-hmm. Because people would scrape the silver off.
Oh, really?
And save the scrapings, and pretty quick they'd have more silver, and nobody could tell that quarter had been scraped. And so they started cutting ridges on the coin so you could tell if somebody was shaving the coin and giving you a silver coin that was worth less, you know, 25 cents, that was worth only about 23 or 22.
Never heard of that.
And that wheat thing about cutting the wheat, whatever,
mm-hmm.
They did that with our ice cream. They went from a half gallon of ice cream, now it's not a half gallon anymore, but they have to
Well, they did it also by using 1% milk instead of cream. Instead of making ice cream with cream, now they make it with 1% milk, and they say ice milk. It's the same thing, really, trust me. I'm not trusting you, I tasted it. It's yucky. But they, you know, they do that. So this is what's going on, and you deal deceitfully with false balances that you may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. See, they use corrupt balances, so when they're at a slave auction, they put their silver on a corrupt balance and say, see, this is as much silver as I always bring, but the balance is wrong. You know, if you have a very accurate balance, like the one I use for my powder for reloading guns, powder is measured in
grains.
And there are 7,000 grains in a pound. and I measure the powder to the tenth of a grain.
Wow.
So I like my 45 ACPs. I like those with about, of this particular powder, about 6.1 or 6.2 grains, as opposed to 6.8, which is what Rex loads his. 6/10 of a grain when there's 7,000 grains in a pound. So if you mess with the scales, you know, you can get away with paying less actual silver for a slave, and then you buy them by the needy for a pair of sandals. I mean, that's what a human being is worth. I'll give you a pair of sandals for that person. And the Lord doesn't appreciate that. That's why he's bringing judgment. The Lord, verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. The pride of Jacob here is kind of a metaphor for God himself, because Jacob is the people of Israel. He's the father of the 12 tribes. And the pride of Jacob is God. And so he's using that as a metaphor. Because, I mean, who else is God going to swear by? You know, God can't say, well, I swear by the King of England. What does that mean to God? That's just a vile person, regardless of how good a king he is. So the Lord has sworn, in other words, by his own name. There is none higher to swear by.
So what we're talking about is the Lord is going to destroy them or do away with them.
Yep.
For these type of things,
yes,
that they're doing.
Yes.
And we're doing stuff nowadays that's like,
just like
a thousand times worse.
Yep.
Oh my gosh.
Yep. And he says, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? That's a word picture for when he says the earth is going to tremble in verse 8. We're talking about major upheavals in the crust of the earth. What causes that? Earthquakes. And he uses the Nile because the Nile River, you know, when it's down at normal is, you know, a little wide. But when it floods, because Egypt is flat in that area, it floods way out. And that's the beauty of their crops.
Mississippi River.
Yeah. And so what he's saying here is this is going to be very violent and widespread destruction. It's violent enough. And in addition to sending the Assyrians, he's also going to bring the tremors of the earth. Not the movie that the Tremors or whatever that was called, but the tremors of the earth, such that you can see the hills rolling before they get to you. And you can't escape that. You just can't escape a rolling earthquake, if that's what you want to call it. It'd be like trying to outrun an avalanche. You just, you know. And then he also says, I will never forget their deeds. I will not forget. In other words, you will be punished for everyone. So the Lord hasn't told us that, but we know that this is the practice of the Lord. But you know what the Lord has told us? Now, you remember the verse that I memorized a long time ago and still work at it. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. That, the antithesis of that, is Matthew 12:36. You might want to memorize this also. Because the Pharisees had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Belial. In other words, Jesus was a servant of Satan. Okay? And he talks to them and he says, you know, when you say that, that's the unpardonable sin. What, that Jesus is a servant of Satan? No, the unpardonable sin is a person, because Jesus was doing it by the power of the Spirit of God. And the person who denies the power of the Spirit of God, it's impossible for that person to be saved. When God is drawing you by the Holy Spirit and you keep rejecting and rebuffing and rejecting, at that point in your life, you can't be saved. You're like Saul, when that day when he left Jerusalem to go to Damascus and torture the Christians. It was impossible for him to be saved because he was disobedient to the Spirit of God pulling on him. I don't know, was he convicted when he watched him stone Stephen? I don't know. But apparently God got to the point when he says, well, the only thing that's going to work with Paul is if I just strike him with lightning, make him go blind for 3 days, and talk to him while he can't see me, in a voice that makes him think he's going to die. And so that's what Jesus did. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And, I mean, that's a wake-up call.
Yeah. So
but that was a turning.
It was his whole zeal.
Yeah.
His spirit was like, I'm going to kill every last woman.
And he was convinced he was on a mission from God.
From God. Doing what was right. Doing God's work.
When he was leaving Jerusalem, he was guilty of the unpardonable sin. Before he got to Damascus, he was born again and no longer guilty of the unpardonable sin. So the unpardonable sin is only unpardonable as long as you persist in it. When we define it this way that Matthew 12 did, that Jesus did. And so in verse 36, Jesus is defending himself against, I'm not a servant of Satan. In verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And then verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's work salvation. No, it's not. The words tell you the condition of the heart. And the born-again person, that person's language ought to be improving over time. You can't clean it up all in one day, and I don't. When I say clean it up, I'm not talking about four-letter words. I mean, that'd be nice too, but I'm talking about speech that doesn't edify, speech that tears down. It doesn't all get cleaned up in one day. But if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God, he'll bring conviction when you say something you should not have said. You know, and it gets better by and by. So that's a scary verse. You will give account for every careless word they speak, because the Lord is looking, okay, you talk like this, that tells me your heart is like this. You know, and that person hasn't been working diligently on Ephesians 4:29, because it takes hard work for most of us to make sure that we don't say something that does not edify that person. You can say neutral things that don't tear them down and don't edify them either one. They're just neutral. But that's not what the command is. That falls into the unwholesome words. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only, Jesus says, the only thing I permit you to speak are words that are designed to build people up. Well, Jiminy Christmas, you know, in my book I said, that means a lot of shut up time for most of us.
Yeah, because the thoughts are also supposed to be bad, right?
Because what?
Our thoughts. We're not supposed to have those kind of thoughts either.
Well, they'll come, but you shouldn't cultivate them.
Right.
You know, you don't have a lot of control over what comes in by means of your ears, but you do have a lot of control over what goes out as a process of that. And that's why I brought 2 Corinthians 10:5 in. You tear down strongholds in your life by taking every thought captive and not releasing it from your body and whatever, you know, language with your eyebrows or whatever, not releasing that until you've made it obedient to the purpose of Christ. And if you're talking about our speech, the purpose of Christ is that you edify people and build them up. So even neutral talk doesn't really make the grade. I mean, neutral talk is better than worse bad talk. But neutral talk doesn't quite make the grade. This is the standard of Christ. And what he's judging these people on is, I can tell by your life, your songs don't mean anything to me. Your sacrifices don't mean anything. How you live your life means something to me. And he's saying, I can tell by the way you live your life, you couldn't care less about who I really am. You're just pretty happy with the God you made in your own mind that worships you. And time is up. and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. You may be talking about eclipses there. Prior to this, in 733 and some other place, I forget what the time frame is, but there were actual a couple of solar eclipses that fell in that region of world within a decade and two of this happening. And so when God says, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, you know, he's telling the people, he's not warning them that eclipses are bad things. What he's warning them is, I control the heavens and the earth. Judging you is not a problem for me. Raising up an army over there is not a problem for me. I can do that, and I will do that, and I'm going to do that. I can make it go dark in the day. I can make the sun stay up. If Joshua needs an extra 24 hours of sunlight, I can do that. So how do you do that? Make the earth? I don't know how he does that, but he did. There's a lot of physics in there that I don't understand.
Yeah.
If the earth starts spinning, do people drop off?
No.
Well, they didn't then. I don't know how he did it. But the fact is, he did do it. And I don't care if, you know, astrophysicists can go back and tell by the records that, you know, this actually did happen. That doesn't affect my faith one way or the other. They're never going to find Noah's Ark. I'll just tell you that straight up. Why? Because the people would worship that instead of God. The same way they can't find the Ark of the Covenant. They're not going to find that. God hid it. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar melted it. I don't know what happened to it. But if people found that, then that would be the object of their worship and their faith, not the God who made it. The same thing with the staff that Moses made with the snakes. They eventually had to tear that apart and melt it down because the people were worshiping that. We always want to worship something we can see and manipulate, not the things we can't see and can't manipulate.
The Ark's in a government warehouse. You saw Raiders of the Lost Ark.
Yeah, but I'm not sure it's still there. That's like a 40-year-old movie. I've heard it's in Cairo or Ethiopia or somewhere.
Can I ask this question then at this point? All this destruction and everything that's going to happen to Israel, or did happen, or whatever, in Amos,
mm-hmm.
and as terrible as it was, then the stuff that's going to happen in Revelations, I mean, if they knew that it was going to happen and all, and we know what's coming, we should be so fearful of not serving God. This sounds worse than what Revelation says.
But they were, at this time in their history, they were a godless people. They would not say they were. I mean, if you walk up the average person on the street, say, are you godless? They say, of course I'm not godless. I go to the temple, you know, during the festivals. I go to synagogue. I do whatever. I do whatever I'm supposed to do, except change my life. You know, I just do the outward liturgy. So they don't realize that there was, you know, more than likely a few people that, like in Malachi, at the end of Malachi, it says the people who listened to Malachi, they got together and they talked about that stuff. There's about 12 of them in the nation, and God, you know, their names were in the Book of Life. But they got together and they talked about, did you hear what Malachi said about this, about that? You know, and it changed their life. Kind of like, you know, when we go to church, hopefully it changes our life. The things that are taught and the songs that we sing and things like that. But God is bringing destruction to a people who, by and large, are godless, which our country is today. You know, thank God for President Trump doing the rededicate last weekend, 250 years to the day after when they did it before 1776, mm-hmm. a day of fasting and prayer and dedication. And now fasting and prayer rededication. I didn't hear much about fasting, but it originally was billed for that. And it was, you know, the ones I've watched from that were really, really good presentation. Marco Rubio, man, that guy on fire. And Tulsi did a wonderful speech, but her God is, she's Hindu, you know. So she talks about her God like we talk about our God, and it's all good, but she's Hindu. She's not calling on the same name we're calling on. And the Hindu people, by and large, are a godless people because they don't know anything about the God of the Bible. Same thing with Kash Patel. He's Hindu. Vivek is Hindu. you know, but they're, at least they're moral people. You have Christians like Nancy and Joe Biden, good Catholic people that are the most godless people on the planet. So, it always is a very personal relationship. You can be a godly person in a godless society. So he goes on in verse 10, I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. If you want to know a good definition of lamentation, read Jeremiah's book of Lamentations, the five chapters of that. And that's chronicling the fall of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, by the Babylonians. This is going to chronicle the fall of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, separated from 722 to 586. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. So what he's talking about there is, instead of these, remember in about chapter 4 or 5 when he talked about the cows of Bashan? Remember that? The women who have the finest silk clothes and they live in luxury and tell their husbands, bring me another beer or whatever. Now they're going to dress in gunny sacks, which is actually what sackcloth is. It's like a gunny sack. And baldness on every head, shaving their heads because of mourning. They did all kinds of physical stuff to demonstrate their sorrow and their, you know, their not sobriety from drunkenness, but sobriety that I'm giving up my joyful, hilarious lifestyle. And so it was a shameful thing to shave your head, especially for a woman. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. It's very important in that society, and in any agricultural society, really, before tractors, to have sons, because they're going to help you till the ground as you get older, and you need them. And the land in Israel was owned by a family. God owned the land, but he said, this piece of land belongs to this family that Joshua parceled out. And so the land always goes to the sons, and they work it. And, you know, so the mourning for an only son, the implication is their only son has died. And I think of just our family, you know, my older brother Paul is the only one that has a son with the name Copper. My sister had a son, but his name was Lucero, and then he died. And so there's no more boys, not with the name Copper. And so when Matt, you know, in his generation, he's the last one, Copper, of us that carries the name. Of course, my daughters, you know, will go on and their families go on, but none of them carry the name Copper. And so as a family line, pardon? Kara does, yeah. I don't know that she's ever going to have children, but she does carry the Copper name still. So, you know, my family name is gone. And this is the mourning of an only son, because now the family is, the record of the family is gone. All the daughters are married off, the sons are dead. End of the line. And the end of it like a bitter day. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, or sovereign Lord that you guys have, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of having the words of the Lord. How fortunate are we that, I mean, how many Bibles are in your house? Yeah, I have some here, thank you. How fortunate are we? I mean, look, you got the New International, New Living, New International. Yes. What do you have?
I borrowed one of yours.
Oh, so that's the ESV, like mine. And
I almost have it.
What do you have, the New King James down there?
Yes.
NIV also? But, and we have a plethora of Bibles.
Yeah.
And we can, I mean, I can turn it on here and we can play the Bible and listen to it.
Yes.
Even without an internet connection, because I downloaded the audio files. So I can play them anywhere I go and listen to it in half a dozen different languages. I've got Sanskrit and Thai for when Chris and New Year here. Of course, Greek, Hebrew, and English, Latin. Can't understand any of those, a little bit with the Greek, a little bit less, but some with the Hebrew. But I mean, how fortunate are we? And God is telling this primitive society, primitive in the sense that we understand it, the worst famine you can imagine is you're not going to have the hearing of the Word of God. And that, at that time, wasn't so much writings, because those were pretty limited. Prophets, Bible teachers. You're going to go throughout the land, and there will be nobody available who is the prophet. And then look what happens if you do run into them. The people, they shall wander, verse 12, from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. You talk about it difficult to find a good church. How about if you traverse the whole country, you can't find one person that's conversant with the word of God. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. They use lovely virgins and young men because they're seen as the strength. The strength of the nation is the youth of the nation. And they will faint for thirst. That thirst is the thirst in the previous verse. There just will not be the word of the Lord available to anybody. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria. The guilt of Samaria? What is that? Well, remember we talked in the sermon this morning, and we've talked often, when the nation was split into the northern and the southern, and Jeroboam made two different altars in the north and the south part so they wouldn't cross the boundary and go back to Jerusalem. The guilt of Samaria was what they would boast about. We have our gods in the north and the south. We don't have to go anywhere else. But what they were boasting about, God calls the guilt of Samaria. Your chapels of idolatry. So those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, that'd be the tribe of Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, Beersheba being a town in Samaria, that region, the ten tribes, was called Samaria at that time. As the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. And that's the warning that Amos is bringing on these people. And the scary thing about that warning is the first seven chapters, the warning was, it's not too late. The nation can survive. It's not too late. Now he says, it's too late. We'll see at the end of chapter 9 next week, God willing, that there will be room for individuals, and God will eventually restore the nation. But at this particular time, for the nation, they're done.
So if they do get restored?
At the end of chapter 9, yeah, they don't get restored immediately, but there's coming a time when God will restore the nation. But they're going to have some hard days, and a lot of hard days before that actually happens. And to this day,
they're still there.
Most of the ten tribes are not assembled again into what we call the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel today, I don't know that we should make a direct correspondence with the nation of Israel in this day. There is some correspondence in that they have about that much land out of that big a piece of land that God promised Abraham. He gave them a big, big promise, and they have like Delta County out of the United States. So they're entitled to that by way of covenant from God, but whether or not that'll be restored and when, you know, is going to, so far they've been looking according to this, you know, 2,700 years for the restoration, but it will happen. So next week, God willing, we'll get into chapter 9, and he continues this same diatribe, talking about the curse that's coming on them and the conquest that's coming on them, and then get into restoration talk.
Because people are supposed to start coming back to Israel. I mean, they are.
Yeah.
Isn't that in Revelation?
Ezekiel talks a lot about, you know, the Valley of the Dry Bones, about chapter 36 and 7, I think, of Ezekiel.
So they're going to have to expand their land.
Yeah.
Get all those people in there.
Yeah. Let's see, the Valley of Dry Bones, chapter 37 of Ezekiel. And it talks about bringing them back. And there will be that division between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes will be brought back together. So it'll just be the tribes of Israel. And that's talked about also. So we'll finish on a relatively happy note next week, God willing.
Yeah. That would be awesome to see. I'm not sure I want to wait that long.
How long?
To see it.
You're tired of the negativity,
all of it to come.
Well, it's been 2,700 years, so maybe it's not that far off. Maybe once we figure out what Trump's going to do with Iran, we can see this all come about. Yep, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you preserved it for us, that we could read it and take caution ourselves. And Lord, those of us in this room aren't in a position right now to change the direction of the nation, but we are in position to change our own direction, and we're in position to help others that we know personally change their direction if they so desire. And I pray, God, you would put the bug in us to want to make the progress that you talked about, that Peter told us about in his second book, that if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they will keep you from being unproductive and unfruitful in your walk with Christ. And so that's my prayer, Lord, that we would take heed of these words of Amos and give a check and a review on how we live our lives and what our devotion is really to. Is it to you as you've revealed yourself in the scripture? Or is it to something or anything else? Bless us this day, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.